Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you, and I'm very grateful to Mickey for the invitation to share a little with you over these next couple of weeks. And I want to ask you to turn in your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, and you know that one of my campaigns is to get everybody to bring a Bible to church. I haven't been able to beat that drum for a while, but I'll beat it again. If you have a Bible with you, if you don't have a Bible with you, make sure you do next week. But with your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 1, I'd like you to turn there, please. 2 Kings chapter 1. And if you can't find 2 Kings, it is a little obscure. It's about the middle. Use the contents page. And also Romans 1 that we've just read. Those two parts of the Bible, if you can have be ready to turn to those. 2 Kings 1 and Romans 1. I'm listening for the flipping of pages. Now let's pray together. We know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and therefore able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, enlighten our minds by your holy breath and give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Many of us are deeply concerned about the state of the world. Is that not so? I mean, who isn't? I notice that as I enter into conversation with people these days, almost anyone is concerned about what's going on in the world around us. The concerns range over many, many issues, social issues, cultural issues, moral issues, political issues, economic issues, and more. And there are deep divisions in our society. I'm saying something that is so true, but I just want to bring it to the surface and bring us to our consciousness. We're all aware of this. Deep divisions over what is good and what is not good. What is progress and what is something else? What is sensible and what is irresponsible? What is right and what is wrong? And I find as I chat with people these days, and really almost anyone, across the age groups, across different backgrounds and so on, it seems to me that in my very short life, I mean, I'm only a young fella, but in the years I've been around or the years that I can remember, and that's not all that many, I can't remember a time when there has been more anxiety, often perplexity, quite often, indignation, even outrage at what's going on or what's not going on in our world today. Now, with that in mind, I want to invite you to turn with me over these three Sundays to a not very well-known part of the Bible, namely this book called 2 Kings. We are not, let me put this up front, we're not going to try and sort out the particular issues that are tearing our world apart. They are complicated. It's remarkable to me how many of us have such strong opinions about almost everything and not recognising, I think it one thing that Christian people ought to recognise is a certain humility before the complexity of the issues that face us. But what we're going to try, and there's a time and place to be working those things through, that's not here at the moment. But what we will see, I believe, by God's kindness, is that God's word gives us a lens through which to see what is going on more clearly. A perspective, if you like, that will help us to navigate the turbulence, not be overwhelmed by it, not to be sucked in by it. So I've given a title to this little series. I've called it The Truth About Our Troubled World. The Truth About Our Troubled World. And I want to begin with that Romans 1 passage. And open there and have a look with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 22. This is where we'll start, and then we'll move to 2 Kings. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Think with this about this with me for a moment. Romans 1, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Let me paraphrase that just slightly. One, claiming to be wise. Two, they became fools. Three, this is what they thought was wise, but was actually foolish. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something else. They suppressed the truth about God and replaced God with something else. Therefore, fourth, God gave them up. Friends, there in a few words is the truth about our troubled world, according to the Bible. Now, it's not the whole truth, more about that a little later, but it is fundamental and important. And I want us to think about this for a moment. Here, if you like, is the lens that the Bible gives us through which to see our world. Think for a moment about something that troubles you about our world today. Can you see what is going on just that little bit more clearly when you see it through this lens? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something else. Therefore, God gave them up. Now, I believe we need to be careful with this. We Christians need to have a humility. We don't just latch on to something and think we've got all the answers. We don't want to be simplistic in our analysis of what's going on around us, but this is too important to ignore. And so what we're going to do, a strange thing to do, but I hope it works. You can tell me later on whether it does or whether it doesn't. I want us to turn to this Old Testament book of 2 Kings to help us to, if you like, focus the lens, to use this lens well. Because 2 Kings, this is what the book is about. It's about how this truth about our troubled world that we just saw in Romans chapter 1 was once the truth about the troubled nation of Israel. And 2 Kings is the story of the troubled nation of Israel and a kind of analysis of those troubles to help us to understand what was going on. And as we see what was going on in Israel, we see reflected, so to speak, in miniature, in that nation's history, what is going on in our world. And this morning we'll just take the opening story, astonishing story, as I hope you'll agree with me, in the first chapter of 2 Kings. So that's where those Bibles that you brought along should be open now, at 2 Kings chapter 1. We're just going to move through this story and see how it impacts us, and I hope it does impact us, because it ought to. It's the kind of story that has an impact, and let us think about what that impact is when we get to the end of it. Scene one, the accident. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. We need to get our bearings here. Who's Ahaziah? Ahaziah had recently become king in Israel. Israel was now the breakaway state that had seceded from the once great nation Israel. A bit confusingly, they kept the same name, but about 70 years earlier, they'd broken away, they'd cut themselves off from Jerusalem down south and everything that Jerusalem stood for. Ahaziah's father was Ahab, the worst king that Israel had had so far. His mother was the dreadful woman Jezebel. A Bible reader, you'll know a little bit about Jezebel. I'll just put it like this. I don't think Ahaziah had a great start in life. But here we are on a particular day in about 850 BC, where in Ahaziah's royal city, Samaria, and Ahaziah has this rather nasty fall. His upper chamber in verse 2, that would have been a structure built on the flat roof of the palace. And there he apparently lent his weight against a lattice screen that had been built by some sort of dodgy builder. Don't get that builder in. It's very hard to get good tradesmen in Samaria these days. The screen gave way and Ahaziah fell, probably all the way to the ground. His injuries were considerable and very serious, and he was confined to bed. That's the situation at the beginning. But the story is not so much about the accident. It's an ordinary accident in some ways. It's the sort of thing that happens all too often to many of us. There's a little, especially if you encounter some dodgy building work. But it's Ahaziah's response to this accident that gets the story going. So we're still in verse 2. So he sent messengers telling them, go and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. The implication is, can Baal-zebub help me to recover from this sickness, this injuries, what's happened to me? I love the way that Bible writers quite often have a little bit of fun with names that they want to mock. Here, you see, Baal-zebul would have meant Prince Baal, the pagan god of the neighbours around Israel. The various nations around worship Baal, Prince Baal. But our writer prefers to call him Baal-zebub, Baal of flies, the lord of the flies, Baal the pest, if you like. Now, why do you think poor King Ahaziah felt the need to consult Baal-zebub? And furthermore, to send off to Ekron for that purpose. Ekron was a town about 70 kilometres, as the crow flies, to the southwest from Samaria, belonging to, of all people, the Philistines. But there we have scene one. Scene two, the question. As Ahaziah's messengers set out from Samaria towards Ekron, verse 3 we read, but the messenger, this is the same word as in verse 2, but the messenger of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite. Now I'm pretty sure that Elijah at this time was on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is about the same distance to the northwest from Samaria. Got that picture? Now, this is what the Lord's messenger said to Elijah. Verse 3 again. Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And to hear the force of that question, we need to remember, as we would remember if we'd been reading through our Bibles, and had got to this point, that just a few years earlier, on this very mountain, on Mount Carmel, Elijah had that famous showdown. Do you remember it? Between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that? Ahaziah certainly would have remembered it. He would have been there. How could he ever forget the challenge that was laid down by Elijah that day? If you know the story, you'll remember it, and you weren't even there. He'd certainly remember it. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And he would have remembered Elijah's prayer on that day on Mount Carmel. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Now, for homework, you might like to refresh your memory by reading 1 Kings 18. It's a riveting story. do yourself a favour and read through it during the week, and you'll be reminded how Elijah's prayer was spectacularly answered on that day. And everyone who was there, everyone who saw it, fell down and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But now here we are just a few years later, and Ahaziah's messengers are on their way to Ekron to consult Baal about the king's troubles. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal? Really? Can't you remember? And the word that Ahaziah's messengers were to take back to their king is in verse 4, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." You shall surely die. Bible readers among us, does that remind you? You heard that phrase before? They are the precise words that were spoken to Adam in the Garden of Eden, warning him of the certain consequences of disobeying God's word, of repudiating God, of rejecting God. This was serious. Ahaziah's mission to Baal in Ekron was in the same category as Adam's disobedience in the garden. It was exchanging the glory, the goodness of God, the God who really is there, for something else. At the end of verse 4, we simply read, "So Elijah went." He went and he intercepted Ahaziah's messengers and he delivered the message that he'd been given. So, scene 3. The confrontation. We're back in Samaria now. King Ahaziah is still on his bed, no doubt in considerable pain, no Panadol available, waiting for news from his men. And suddenly the doors swing open and there they are. Verse 5. The messengers returned to the king and he said to them, "Why have you returned? You couldn't possibly have been to Ekron and back so quickly. What are you doing back here?" And they said to him, verse 6, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" I think I want to say, well done, messengers. I reckon it would have taken some courage to deliver that message to King Ahaziah. Maybe they were a bit more scared of Elijah than they were of the king, who knows? But verse 7, Ahaziah said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? What was he like?" Do you get the feeling that Ahaziah might have had some idea who sent a message like this? Did he recognize the tone? Perhaps even the words? Verse 8, they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. It's strange, isn't it? These messengers don't seem to know who it was that had spoken to them. I wonder whether in these recent years, just in these last few years, the great Elijah had become an obscure figure in Israel. But King Ahaziah knew. Verse 8, he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." So we come to scene 4. The fool. The fool. How would Ahaziah respond to this message that has now come to him from Elijah? I can imagine a couple of possible responses, like, "Of course, how foolish of me. I wonder whether Elijah would come and pray for me." to the true and living God. I wonder whether God would have mercy on me. That'd be a sensible response, don't you think? This is what he did, verse 9. Then the king sent a captain of 50 men with his 50. He did what kings do, he sent. But he didn't send messengers this time, like in verse 2, but soldiers, a platoon, a show of force. I wonder what he had in mind. Was he planning to take Elijah out? Why would you need 50 men to do that? Unless, of course, you did remember that day on Mount Carmel a few years earlier. But then, what would you be thinking 50 men could do? There were 450 prophets of Baal, you might recall. You see, Ahaziah became a fool. Let's follow the captain with his platoon. Verse 9 again, he went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, literally it's the mountain, I'm sure it's Mount Carmel, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. One of the things that frustrates me in reading the Bible, you can't quite pick up the tone from the printed page, can you? O man of God, said the captain. I'm sure there was sarcasm in his voice. O man of God, the king says, come down. Well, that's not how it works. Verse 10, Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Did the captain remember? He must have, surely. On this very mountain where they were standing at this very moment, that had been the challenge just a few years earlier. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Which, of course, he did. Now we read in verse 10 again, then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, if we're taking this story seriously, and I hope we are, that's not easy to witness. But it's important and serious. What King Ahaziah was doing, turning to Baal in his moment of need, it was symptomatic of the wickedness and the evil that now pervaded Israel. Despite what had happened at Mount Carmel just a few years earlier, they suppressed the truth. And God's wrath was revealed that day against the ungodliness and unrighteousness in Israel. The God who answered by fire, he is God. Well, King Ahaziah was a seriously slow learner. Somehow or other, we don't know how, but news got back to him of what had happened. So what did he do? Look at verse 11. Again, the king sent him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Someone has said that a sure sign of madness is doing exactly the same thing and expecting a different outcome. Verses 11 and 12, if you see them in front of you, are almost exactly the same as verses 9 and 10. King Ahaziah had become a fool. Now somehow he heard what had happened to his second attempt to deal with the problem prophet. So what do you think he did? Verse 13. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. But the third captain had rather more sense than his king. verse 13, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. It's a bit different, isn't it? This captain did the only sensible thing to do when faced with the righteous wrath of God. Beg for mercy. Beg for forgiveness. Beg for grace. Oh, if only King Ahaziah had the sense of this man. So scene five, that question again. Verse 15, then the angel or messenger of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. You notice how the question won't go away. We've heard it three times now. Is it because there is no God in Israel? Ahaziah, really? The truth is, and you know it, Ahaziah, that the God in Israel is the only true and living God of all the earth. To turn from him to something else is turning from goodness to evil. It's turning from light to darkness. It's turning from life to death. It's turning from the truth to lies. It is not clever. It's foolish. Scene six. I call this one just and so. And it's just the first half of verse 17. So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. That's what happens with the word of the God who really is there. It comes true. Always. Well, friends, there's the rather disturbing story that begins 2 Kings. Not the happiest book in the Bible, but one of the most important, I've come to think. I've had this little exercise. I've been working on different Old Testament books over recent years, and every time I spend a bit of time and I start and I say, oh, what's this all about? And spend a little bit more time thinking about it, I say, oh, this is the most important book of all. I keep thinking about that, whatever book it happens to be. But now it's 2 Kings and you're suffering the consequences. The question is, what are we to make of this? This story at the beginning of 2 Kings, this strange story. This story of King Ahaziah who chose to rely on the non-god Baal, even if he had to send to Ekron to find him, the choice into which he actually led his people. As we watch him and see this story, we are to see the choice being made by our world. And to see it clearly, you won't pick this up on the ABC. But you read your Bible and then listen to the ABC, you'll see things in clearer focus. The determination to suppress the truth in the world around us is every bit as astonishing as this story about Ahaziah. How would we sum up 2 Kings chapter 1? Something like this, I think. Claiming to be wise, thinking he was clever, he became a fool and exchanged the glory and goodness of the immortal God for something else. Therefore, God gave him up. What was Ahaziah thinking? Did he think that the God who had made himself known to everyone in Israel that day on Mount Carmel just a few years ago, did he think that this God was out of date? Too demanding? Didn't fit well with my chosen lifestyle? Not up to the challenges of today? Or what was he thinking? Irrelevant? Unnecessary? Claiming to be wise, he became a fool and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something else. Therefore, God gave him up. What accounts for the determination that we see and experience all around us to turn anywhere but to God as trouble overwhelms us? What's going on? Is it because there is no God? I've been taking an interest lately in Richard Dawkins. And some of you will have taken an interest in him too. I find it fascinating. He has spent years trying to convince the world there is no God. And he's convinced lots of people. He's been part of the problem, the world at the moment. He's had a small influence of some kind. Now he's deeply distressed at the consequences. He doesn't see them as the consequences, but they certainly are. He's deeply distressed at what... He's one of those people who's concerned about the state of the world and refuses to draw the connection. Is it because there is no God? Really? Really? Can't you remember? The God who really is there, who made himself known to the people of Israel on that drama on Mount Carmel, has now made himself known to all people everywhere in the drama of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all people by raising him from the dead. And our world, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something else. There have to be consequences for that. There are consequences for that. We're getting a little bit of a taste of the consequences for that. Therefore, God gave them up. This is serious, friends. Exchange God for what? Self? Autonomy? Imagined freedom? What? It's not clever. It cannot work out well. Is there hope for our troubled world? Well, there is, certainly. It's hinted at in Ahaziah's story, that third captain who had the good sense to beg for mercy from the man of God on Mount Carmel. I'm sure you noticed, it's not laboured, but the point is there, he received mercy. And the message for our troubled world is the message of Mount Carmel, amplified for the whole world by the message of Easter. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he really is God. And in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, he holds out mercy and kindness and forgiveness and love and life and goodness and truth to all who come to their senses. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we pray for our troubled world. Many of us, I suspect all of us, are distressed about the state of things. Different details touch different ones of us, but we are distressed. We pray that you'd help us to see our world clearly, not to be confused and overwhelmed. There are issues we may not understand, but help us to see through the lens of your word what is going on. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would have mercy on our troubled world. That the news of Jesus Christ would be heard by many, and in your kindness, that many, many would find the God who truly is God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.